Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with Know Them by Their Fruits. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. We have been studying the great teaching session the Lord had with his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. We saw he started off this chapter teaching them not to judge hypocritically. And we are considering the last part of his great oration, and starting in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, where he said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it." So he tells them that the narrow gate is the true gate of entrance. And he's talking about entrance to what? Well, he's talking about entrance to life. And that's not just life like the life we have now, but that is life, we might say, spelled in all capitals. The bigger life, the greater life, the eternal life that he offers in his kingdom. He says that the true gate of entrance is the narrow gate. And it is a narrow gate. And ultimately, for those of us who know the gospel, we realize that the gate is narrowed down to one, Jesus Christ. He is the way. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And the one way to God is through Jesus Christ. But he tells us that wide is the gate and broad is the way, or spacious is the way, that leads to destruction. Now, destruction here is the Greek word apoleia, spelled A-P-O-L-E-I-A. And this is its first occurrence in the New Testament. And he says, if you're not headed for life through the narrow gate, you're headed for destruction to the wide and the spacious gate. And we need to realize this even today. We live in a day when God is very gracious regarding men's sins. And he does not act to bring punishment on them for their wicked deeds. And yet, because God does not step in to punish the wicked and to stop the wicked and hinder them, well, that causes some people to think that the wicked deeds of the wicked are not leading them down the road to destruction. That God will always be gracious, and in spite of their wicked deeds, he might give them eternal life anyway. But we need to realize the truth, that these people have gone through the broad and spacious gate that leads to destruction. Now, this road is easy to find. It's the easiest thing in the world to walk the path to destruction. And many find that gate today. And they walk that way in perfect contentment. But he says, verse 14, "Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." So he says, the gate is narrow, and as I said, it's narrowed down to one, Jesus Christ. And difficult is the way. Difficult there actually means constricted. It's the Greek word thlibo, T-H-L-I-B-O, thlibo. And it's related to thlipsis, the word we often have translated as tribulation. But it's related to pressure. This way is pressurized. In other words, it's constricted. You have to squeeze through it because it's the narrow way. And he says there are few who find this constricted way that leads to life. Now, we have to admit that we are not told any exact statistics on the many and the few. All we can know for sure from this is that there are more on the way to destruction than there are on the way to life. But how much more? You know, is it 60%? 7 out of 10, 8 out of 10, 9 out of 10, 99 out of 100, 999 out of 1,000, we don't know. Yet, I have to say that we should not be overly optimistic about men's chances. It's all too easy for anyone to walk the way to destruction. And the fact is that Christ is the only sure means of salvation. If you want to know you have eternal life, if you want to know you're not on the road to destruction, well, you need to enter through the narrow gate that narrows right down to Jesus Christ, the only Savior. He is the Savior you need. You are a sinner. And your sin is leading you down the road to destruction. You need a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. And I urge you to believe in Him. Make Him your personal Savior. And enter through the narrow gate. And don't keep walking the spacious way that leads to destruction. Well, then he tells them how you know them by their fruits, starting in verse 15. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." So he says to look out for false prophets. And false prophets is the Greek pseudo-prophetōn. Now, a prophetōn, of course, is the Greek word for a prophet. And the fact is that a prophet, we think of a prophet as someone who predicts the future. We could even call our weathermen prophets. But the fact is that that's not what it means in Scripture. A prophet is one who speaks God's words. And he could speak, and God could give his commentary on the past and tell about what he thinks about things in history. He could talk about the present and have things to say about current events. Or because he's God and he knows the end from the beginning, he could speak about the future. But anytime someone speaks God's words, he's a prophet. But here he's speaking about false prophets, pseudo-prophetōn. Now I believe that the Greek word for prophet is of such a character that false must be added on the front of it to make this clear. In other words, whenever you said prophetōn in Greek, why, that word implied that you meant a true prophet, a real prophet, someone who really spoke God's words. And so in order to make it clear that you didn't mean a real prophet, you had to add pseudo or false on the front of it. Now, that's not true of Hebrew. And we can certainly find times in the Old Testament where the word prophet is used, and yet it's used of men who clearly were false prophets. Hirelings, hired by a king to be his yes men and say whatever he wanted them to say. And yet it calls them prophets. Well, they're prophets of a man, not prophets of God. And yet you couldn't use the Greek word prophet that way. The Greek word for prophet implies a real one, so you have to add false if it's not. And these are false. Now he says to beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. A lot of people need to read this and really take it in. Because far too many people seem to think that a false prophet would come carrying a placard saying so, "I am a false prophet." Or maybe you would smell brimstone as soon as they walk into the room. Or they would have a goatee and horns and carry a pitchfork. But no, the fact is that false prophets come looking like sheep. They're dressed like sheep. They act like sheep. They come looking like they are true, honest prophets, followers of the true God. And yet the fact is that inwardly these men are rapacious or thieving. They're like ravening wolves. They want to devour the true people of God. And these false prophets come in order to steal men's minds and hearts away from the truth. And so he tells us to beware of them. Well, how do you know who they are in order to be beware of them? Verse 16, "You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" So he says, you'll know them by their fruits. And that word know, the Greek word epigenosko, means you will fully know them, or you will recognize them by their fruits. Now, of course, the fruit is the produce of a plant. And so he says, you'll recognize them by what they produce. And then he asks these questions. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes? And no, of course they don't. Any one of Christ's listeners could have told him that. If you want a grape, you need to go to a grapevine. You don't go to a thorn bush. You're never going to find grapes there. Or how about if you wanted to gather figs? Would you go to a thistle and look on the thistle to see if it had figs? Of course not. You look for thistles on thistle, and figs on a fig tree. So this reveals the fact that men's hearts are not a total mystery that only God can know. To a large extent, men's actions reveal what is in their hearts. Verse 17. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Now this should be obvious in nature. How so? Well, what makes a good tree good? If it's a fruit tree. Do you say if it's a good tree because it has green leaves? Because it grows tall? Because it looks nice? Well, no, you look at the fruit. If it produces small, shriveled up, wormy, nasty fruit, do you call that a good tree just because it looks nice? No. And how about if it's an ugly-looking tree, kind of stunted and twisted and nasty-looking, but it produces great fruit? Well, that is how you tell a good tree from a bad, is by its fruit, not from its appearance, not from external things like that, but by its fruit. And of course, that's true. That's obvious in nature. But men seem to forget it in human beings. Verse 18. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. And this should be obvious. A tree brings forth after its kind. The opposite makes no sense. Why would you say of a fruit tree, that's a great tree? Brings forth terrible fruit, but it's a great tree. Or that's a corrupt tree. Brings forth wonderful fruit, but it's a corrupt tree. No, that makes no sense. Of course, it's a good tree if it has good fruit and a bad tree if it has bad fruit. Nothing else really matters for a fruit tree. Now, this is not to say, of course, that a good tree might not have a bad piece of fruit here and there. And that's not to say that a bad tree might bring forth a decent fruit now and then. Odd piece of fruit. But the point, of course, is the overall crop. The overall crop tells you the kind of tree it is. Verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And this is what you do. You're not going to keep a fruit tree that bears bad fruit. You don't get any good fruit out of it. You say, well, I might as well cut that tree down and burn it in the fire and try to plant a new tree that maybe will give me good fruit. Well, the same thing is true of men who bear corrupt fruit. They will likewise be cut down from their positions and burned up in the fire. So verse 20, his conclusion is, therefore, by their fruits you will know them. And of course, the Lord is talking about something far more important than trees. He started this off talking about those false prophets. So these trees symbolize human beings. Now, this is a lesson that is very needed today. Because there are some, and often they are young people, who are going astray from the Lord. And when people will come and chide them and say, you need to repent and you need to come to Christ and that you need him as your Savior, they'll say, well, you don't know my heart. If you accuse them of being wicked and ungodly and sinful, they'll say, you don't know my heart. In other words, maybe I love God in my heart. But the fact is that their words are false. The fact is that to a large extent, we can know what's in someone's heart. All we have to do is view the person's actions. Because the person's actions will show what's in their heart. The actions are the fruit that grow out of what's in the heart. And someone who has a godly heart, who loves God in his heart, will not bring forth a constant stream of worldly and godless fruit. That makes no sense. That's ridiculous. No one with a godly heart brings forth wicked fruit. At the same time, one who has a godly heart will bring forth godly fruit. And like I said, there might be an odd, bad fruit here and there, even in the life of a godly person. but the overall crop is going to show what's in the heart. Yes, a person's lifestyle truly reveals a person's character. And no one who truly loves God in their heart and is chided for wicked actions is going to come up with excuses. You don't know my heart. A godly person who's rebuked will be ashamed. Just like a good tree would be ashamed of a bad piece of fruit. But those who say this, you don't know what's in my heart. Yes, I do. And you don't love God. So how do you know a false prophet? By the fruit of his life. That's how you know. Now again, God's people aren't perfect. And there are plenty of carping critics who will just watch a godly person, just watch until the one time they stumble and produce a piece of godly fruit and say, aha, see, see, that person never loved God at all. That person's a terrible person. But that's not what I'm talking about. Like I said, I'm not talking about a carping critic looking for one little fault so they can reject someone altogether. I'm talking about the crop. And the crop of a godly person is going to be godly. And the crop of an ungodly person is going to be ungodly. That's going to be their fruit. Well, now he comes to those who say, Lord, Lord, emptily. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So he talks about those who say to the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, Lord, which is a word we don't use all that often in English anymore other than in a religious context. It basically means master, master. But he says, not everyone who says that to me will enter the kingdom of the heavens. And of course, as I've talked about, the Jews had this reluctance to say the name of God. They thought they could obey the commandment not to take the Lord thy God's name in vain. They said, well, if I never say his name, then I'll never take it in vain. Well, you'll also never honor it either, as I've pointed out. But the fact is that one of their substitutes for the name of God would be heaven or the heavens. So Matthew, the book written to Jews, the Lord called it the kingdom of the heavens in order to appeal to the sensitivities of the Jews. But in Mark and Luke, books written not so much to Jews, it says what it really means, the kingdom of God. So he means not everyone who says to the Lord Jesus Christ, Master, Master, will enter the kingdom of God. But he says, he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now there are two words for will in Greek. There is thelo and boulomai. And thelo has to do with your desire, your wish. I will it, meaning I want it, I desire it. And then boulomai means I want it and I have a plan to have it happen. You know, it's my will and I've planned it out that it's going to happen according to my will. Now the Lord does have a plan and his plans always come to pass. And they come to pass whether you cooperate with them or not. But the Lord also has a desire. And he wants people to do what he desires. But he delegates authority and allows them to choose for themselves. And this is the word thelo here. The one who does the desire of my Father in heaven. He wants them to do certain things, but he leaves it up to them. And they choose to do his desire. He says those are the ones who will enter the kingdom of God. But not just those who say, Master, Master. Verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. Have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? So he says that in that day, in the day of judgment, when he's determining who will enter into life and who won't, many will say to him, Master, Master, have we not prophesied in your name? And again, that means, have we not spoken your words in your name? In other words, we've said we've been doing it in the name of Jesus Christ. Cast out demons in your name. And this is the daimonia, what we call demons, which were evil spirits who possessed people at the time. And then they say, and done many wonders in your name. Wonders there is dunamis, coming from the word for power, inherent power. We get our word dynamite from that. Haven't we done powerful deeds, inherently powerful deeds in your name? Well, today, it is pretty much the popular conviction that anyone who can prophesy, or anyone who can cast out demons, or seem to cast out demons, or anyone who can do some great supernatural deed, that person just must be in the closest relationship with God. Yet Christ reveals here that this is not so. Even the supernatural is no indication of divine activity or relationship. And we should know that. It's most clear in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 13, where the Lord says in verse 1, "If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you," so his prediction comes true, "but then he spoke to you saying, 'Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death." Why? He did a supernatural sign. He made a prediction that came true. Well, no, he shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. So he says, just because someone does a sign or a wonder or makes a prediction that comes true, that doesn't mean he's in relationship with the Lord. If he seeks to turn you away from the Lord, don't listen to him, and in fact, put him to death, he says. So understand, the supernatural is no guarantee that someone is truly coming from God. And that's what the Lord says in Matthew 7:23. "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now what the Lord says here is a most terrible sentence. What an awful thing for anyone to hear when they stand in judgment before God. "Depart from me." And remember Peter's words in John 6 and verse 68. "But Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.'" And the fact is, if the Lord says, "Depart from me," there is nowhere else to go. Notice what it says here carefully. "Many who call Jesus Christ their Lord, their Savior, they say, 'Lord, Lord,' about him. Yet they are actually practitioners of lawlessness, whom he will reject and refuse in the end." Now, understand carefully, these are not believers who lost their salvation. That's impossible. But these are people whom he never knew at all. And that doesn't mean he doesn't know who they are. If he didn't, they wouldn't be standing in front of him. But that just means he never had a relationship with them. They might have gone around saying, "Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus." But he never really was their Lord, and he never really knew them at all. And so beware of such people. So the Lord taught many important things about entering the kingdom in this passage. The way is narrow, and one must enter through Jesus Christ. You can know men and a true prophet from a false by their fruits, because a good tree doesn't bring forth bad fruit or a bad tree good fruit. A true follower of Christ and a false one are the same way. Many who say, "Lord, Lord," of Jesus Christ will in fact never enter God's kingdom. How do we recognize people like this? By their fruit. Well, let's not only look for the good fruit in others, but let's produce the good fruit ourselves in our own lives.
It's easy to take the road through the wide gate leading to destruction, but our hope is that you have entered through the narrow and difficult gate that leads to life. Once we enter through that gate, we can begin living a life for Christ and produce godly fruit. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on Know Them by Their Fruits. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with Built on the Rock. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that this program has been motivating you to study God's Word more, causing you to know and love God more. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also offer a weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this radio program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on his mailing list. You can also write to us with Bible questions or comments. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible Studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry at P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Although your donations are always appreciated, you will not be solicited for funds in any way when you write, so feel free to contact us. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. I've been your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. We'll say so long for now. We look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.